let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're grateful for this day. Thankful for your word and the power of the examples that are set by men like Daniel. And give us strength to follow you and have that dedicated commitment. Be with us today as we try to glorify you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how to get through this much material in this short time. So, again, we have to do a little bit of skimming and skipping and just overviewing what all is going on. But really, we're starting with the August 8th reading, which would be Daniel, the beginning of Daniel. And though we're not trying to cover all of Daniel, first couple of chapters, really, and then we'll go back and, you know, see what else is happening. Bear in mind that there's a lot of things intersecting in terms of time at this point. And so I, you know, as he's trying to put together a chronology of all this, it makes sense, you know, that what's happening during the time of Daniel, it's also happening during the reign of Jehoiakim, and, you know, all these things are coinciding. And I think that is an important factor, the idea of, because usually when we study a book like Daniel, we just kind of isolate it and all. We say, well, it was during the exile, but we got to bear in mind that there are other things happening at the same time. And so while Jehoiakim is reigning over here, you know, you have the captives, the first wave of captives being taken and all of that. And then, of course, Daniel is overlapping some with Jeremiah. No indication that they knew each other or anything, but bear in mind that Jeremiah's staying around Jerusalem while Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. And of course, the opening chapter of Daniel gives us that indication that, you know, one of the things Nebuchadnezzar would do is take what he, I guess, would consider the some of the brightest of the youth in these various places that he would conquer and bring them to Babylon for what purpose? He's going to train them basically to serve in his court in some fashion. Now, Daniel, of course, is not the only one going at this time. Who are the other three that we know about? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay. So we know those three are involved as well. And they stand out in their own way, of course, by the time you get to chapter 3. But the focus here in the first couple of chapters is going to be Daniel. And Daniel's, you know, these guys are going to be pretty young, you know, probably teenager age, you know, somewhere in there. And then, you know, going to be around for a little while. Of course, Ezekiel is going to be around also a little bit later, probably taken in second wave of captives or something. But again, I don't know if Ezekiel and Daniel knew each other. We might just remember that Ezekiel is prophesying primarily to who? He's talking to the captives mostly. Who's Daniel talking to? The kings, the ones. So in other words, where their focus is a little different. There's nothing contradictory about that. It's just they're talking to different people. Daniel is most directly connected here to Nebuchadnezzar and then later Darius and so forth. So he's going to have a lot of messages that are in some ways politically oriented, but helping set the stage for greater things to come. So what do we learn about Daniel right from the beginning? What kind of man is he?
He's faithful.
He's faithful right from the beginning. And it's an interesting, you know, what makes this really interesting to me about Daniel and his friends is that this is a period of time, remember, when great wickedness is going on. You know, you would almost expect that someone like Daniel, maybe, you know, young man and his friends being taken into captivity and all of that, they might be, wicked people, just like the rest of them. But they're not. And so you do have, you know, this idea that there are still some faithful people around during this particular time. And it's kind of like the days of Elijah, you know, God telling him, remember what he told him? There are yet 7,000 of them bowed the knee to Baal. There's always some remnant of people who are trying to do what's right. And so Daniel is a bright spot during a very difficult and bad, evil time. You have him, the commitment that he has right from the beginning demonstrates this, that there's something about the king's food that Daniel looks at and says, if I eat this, what's going to happen? I'll be defiled somehow. And so there's a cognizance on his part of what the law would have taught about being clean and so forth, and recognizing that what they're offering him, as it talks about the king's food and the wine that he was going to give, he says, that's going to defile me somehow. And I don't know what all the particulars were about that, because it doesn't give us all the specifics, other than to say that he said this would defile me. So he issues a challenge. Now, you know, this is, you know, right up front, kind of demonstrates a courage on his part, doesn't it? Because how do you turn away what the king of Babylon, with that someone with that much power, how do you turn away what he's offering you to eat? And Daniel offers to the guy in charge, what does he say? Let us
eat vegetables.
Let us eat vegetables and drink water, and we'll see at the end of this little period of 10 days or so who's faring better. And of course, at the end of that period, Daniel and his friends are faring better. And so what do they end up doing? They end up putting them all on that same diet. So Daniel and his friends are vindicated right away. And so now Daniel, one of the things, of course, what's he going to be known for particularly?
Interpreting
dreams. Have we ever encountered the dream interpreter before who was important to the Bible story?
Joseph.
Well, Joseph was one. And isn't it interesting that Joseph also was interpreting the dreams of kings and so forth? Well, here's Daniel, and he's got this ability. And as we know, of course, this ability comes from God. So this is not just, you know, I mean, look, I can tell you, you tell me your dream, and I'll make up some interpretation of your dream. But obviously that's not really what's going on. It's not just a fanciful interpretation of a dream. And so now, you know, how's this going to come to light? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, has this dream. And in a nutshell, what is the dream? Giant statue. And what is that statue comprised of? You have different materials representing the head and the, you know, gold, and then the shoulders and breast, and then the midsection and thighs, and all the way down to the feet. And in this dream, of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what this is all about, but here's this great statue with these different, you know, materials, and each level kind of gets less and less valuable. And what happens? There's a rock that gets cut off of a mountain, and what happens?
Smash.
Comes down and smashes this. Well, that would be troubling, wouldn't it? You're having this dream about some big statue that gets smashed, and you don't know what in the world this is about. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar challenge his own wise men to do? Tell me the dream and interpret it. And of course, you know, if I were there, I would say the same thing. Well, you tell me what the dream is, you know. Well, of course, this is when somebody now recommends Daniel, right? You know, here's this guy with, you know, well, let's bring him in. Daniel comes in, tells him the dream, interprets the dream. All right, so what is the interpretation of this dream? Let's just skip to that for a moment. What is the interpretation of this dream?
Each part represents a kingdom.
Okay, each section of this statue represents a kingdom. And what are these kingdoms going to be, respectively? So here's what the statue looked like. Okay. And here's this big rock that comes down and smashes the statue. Okay. So at the feet. Well, you know, you've got to imagine that it comes down here. All right. So what does the statue represent? So initially he says the head represents who?
Babylon.
Okay. Specifically Nebuchadnezzar. So the Babylonians are represented right there. So what you have now basically are going to be the following empires in history. And what are they going to be? The Babylonians, all right, the Persians, then the Greeks, then the
Romans.
All right, and of course we have the advantage of looking backwards from this side of history, looking back and seeing how that plays out. And of course, you know, it's interesting, of course, as Daniel gets more specific about all this, the further you get into the book, and once you get into chapter 7 through 12, it gets pretty enlightening in terms of what all's happening there. But just generally speaking, this is what we're looking at. Now, if we turn to Daniel 2 and verse 44... what does he tell us that this rock represents that's going to be come down and smash the statue?
Another kingdom from the God of heaven.
Yeah, this is another kingdom, but it's not going to be quite like these other ones, are they? What is this one? He says, look at verse 44.
It will never be destroyed.
Yeah, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. As much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. So in the days of those kings, and in this context, the days of which kings are we talking about? Well, ultimately, the Roman Empire, because this is when it all happens. So we're talking now about the kingdom of Christ. And how is this kingdom going to smash other kingdoms? Is it going to be by physical force? No. Yeah, I think what's intriguing about the kingdom of God, and I realize, of course, that, you know, sometimes battle language is used. But when you factor in everything together and Jesus himself saying, my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. You factor in Isaiah 2 and the fact that they would, you know, hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. They will not learn war anymore. So the question becomes, well, how then does the kingdom of God smash these kingdoms? And it really comes down to the way that the nature of the kingdom of God over against these other ones. Ultimately, what happens to every human kingdom? It fails. Every human kingdom, every human empire, invariably it will fail. And, you know, as much as we would love to say, you know, where we live today will never fail, it will fail. Someday it will fail one way or another. Because that's the nature of all human kingdoms. And but what of the kingdom of God? Okay, two things. It will never fail. So regardless of what happens, and this is why we need to keep this perspective in mind here, regardless of what happens here, regardless of what happens in some other country, the kingdom of God still stands. See? I mean, and look, if you painted the worst case scenario some other nation comes in and takes over, you know, America, and they, all these things, or whatever, the kingdom of God still stands. You and I are still part of a kingdom that will not fail. Now, there may be some significant changes to the way we have to do things, but the kingdom of God will not fail. And that's always been the case. So that's the first. The second thing is that the kingdom of God, I think, smashes other kingdoms in a figurative sense, in that God's people ultimately come from every nation. That is to say that, you know, when Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all the nations," the kingdom of God is not confined by physical limitations and boundaries. And so, in that sense, overwhelms every other nation. And so, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're here or in South America or Africa or Russia or whatever. I mean, the kingdom of God overwhelms that and overcomes all of that. And there's no way that it can be defeated. And that's why when Jesus said, you know, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, his building his house, you know, the resurrection is the demonstration, of course, that he overcame death, and nothing is going to be able to stand against God's kingdom ultimately. So, as we sing, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, the kingdom of heaven remains. That's the message of Daniel, and the message of Daniel is also the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men, that God can look at any nation and know what its limitations are and basically pinpoint exactly when it falls. Because God makes kings rise, he makes them fall, and, you know, for the good or for the bad, whatever the case may be, God has in mind his plans. And, you know, what's our concern to be? Our concern is to be the kingdom of heaven, ultimately. You know, that's why we have to be careful not to let, you know, modern political debate become more important to us than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God always has to take precedence. Because those other debates will ultimately falter and fail, the kingdom of God will remain. So, that's the message that Daniel presents to Nebuchadnezzar right up front. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is impressed with Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar himself, personally, is going to have a lot of lessons to learn before this is over. And as you see, by the time you get into chapters 3 and 4, he finally begins to profess that maybe Yahweh knows what he's doing. Finally, ultimately professes that God is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God is the God of all gods, and he rules in the kingdoms of men. So that's going to be an overwhelming message that you get here with Daniel. And that is important, of course, to the overall conception of what's going on in exile. Because if you're in exile because of the sins of the nation and all of that, you might begin to question, is God really in charge? You know, and I think that's one of the reasons why the prophets were so much emphasizing the fact that the reason you're in captivity is specifically because of what God said would happen. That the stress is still on what God did. And that the reason they're in exile is not because God isn't in control, but because God is in control. And God said this would happen, and his word is meaningful, and he is faithful to his word, and therefore you're in captivity because of this. But you will also come out of that captivity, and you'll have a restoration. And so that, again, that's the message of the prophets. And in that sense, I think, you know, while Daniel has a different message in some ways than the others do, there's still that strong sense of this is why we're in captivity. And one of the great lessons we'll get to later, of course, in Daniel 9 is the great prayer of Daniel, when he recognizes that, you know, we are here because of our sins. And Daniel puts himself in that same category. You know, he identifies himself with the people who had sinned that brought about this present result. So there's, you know, in a nutshell, your first two chapters of Daniel. And, you know, Daniel, of course, is going to be able to, in some ways, rise in the ranks. Not quite the administrator that Joseph was, but as a wise man, you know, someone who could advise and deal with dreams and that kind of thing. He certainly has a lot of impact there in Babylon. All right, so any comments, questions about that on the first couple of chapters of Daniel?
It's interesting that it's really, you know, back when King Hezekiah got well and people from Babylon came and showed him everything in his house back in 2 Kings 20. And then Isaiah told Hezekiah, you know, there's going to come a time when everything that you got going to be carried to Babylon. And so this is really the fulfillment of what Isaiah said back in 2 Kings 20.
Yeah, and the perspective that they need to bear in mind is that, you know, instead of looking at God and blaming God or thinking that God isn't in control, it's a recognition that God kept his word. God did exactly what he said he would do. But that should also encourage them, because if God does what he says he'll do, then again, there is a coming restoration. And that is going to happen.
Yeah. I think Daniel is an example of parents who tell children a very strongly, and he was strong enough as a young man to stand up and say, I won't do that.
Yeah, his example of courage and commitment during a very, very evil time is remarkable. So, you know, Jeremiah wasn't the only one. Again, whether or not he would have known Daniel is another question. But again, you know, are there people we don't know who are faithful to the Lord? Yeah, yeah. And there ought to be some encouragement with that, you know, that we're not alone in this, and this is an encouraging thing. All right. Well, at the same time then, as you come back to Jehoiakim, as he says here that, you know, Jehoiakim must have had a death wish. What has Jehoiakim already done? I mean, how has Jehoiakim demonstrated his complete rebellion? First against God. What did he do? I think you would have read this last week, right? So, when the scroll from Baruch and Jeremiah is presented to him, he cuts it up and throws it in the fire. Well, this demonstrates his anger against God, his just completely rebellious spirit. And usually when someone has that kind of an attitude, that's going to present itself in various ways. He's presented it against God. Who's he also going to present that attitude against? Nebuchadnezzar. So he's going to try to rebel. So you got a guy here who basically wants to go out on his own, and, you know, no one's going to tell me what to do, right? Only problem is he really doesn't have the power to maintain this kind of thing. So in 2 Kings 24, and this is on page 1010, August 9th reading, I think it's an interesting statement here. 2 Kings 24 and verse 2. Who is it that sent the nations against Jehoiakim? Yeah, notice what it says. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. So there again, the stress is this is what God said would happen. So you have these different groups now that are going to come up against him. Well, If I break my back bending over. All right. So, you know what this is by now, right? All right, there's Jerusalem. So you have the Babylonians coming way up north. Where are the Arameans? What are they known by otherwise? Syrians. So they're going to come from up here. Ammonites from here. Moabites from here. Basically, they're just surrounded, you know, nothing, nowhere to go, essentially. And again, all this happens because God said that that's going to be the case. Now, we've already learned from other prophets. Let's think about Habakkuk for just a moment. We've already learned that God can use one nation to bring judgment on another nation and then still judge that nation. God could use the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel and then also judge the Assyrians. In the case of Habakkuk, it was the Babylonians. God could bring the Babylonians in, as he promised he would do, and also judge Babylon. Well, he can do the same with all these other nations. And so in the reading, you go from 2 Kings 24, where God is using these nations to judge his people, and then you have judgments against the various nations from Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 48, and we won't go through verse by verse here or anything like that, but just to recognize that God brings judgment here in chapter 48, he brings judgment against Moab. And the Moabites, of course, are here, down here. So Moab has long been a problem for Israel and Judah. And, you know, they've sometimes been subjugated, and they've often tried to rebel. And, you know, now they see an opportunity to attack, and they do. So God's still going to bring judgment upon them. God has tolerated them for some time, but again, that's not going to be tolerated for long. Chapter 49, he goes into judgment against Ammon. And the Ammonites again come from east of the Jordan River. He also judges the Edomites. Now, Edom, of course, is down here. So now again, you're still kind of being surrounded here. And, you know, one of the things we learn about Edom, of course, if you recall, let's say, the book of Obadiah, and God talks about what the Edomites have done. One of the things that they do is they're cheering on the destruction of everything, you know, almost as if they're laughing at Judah while they fall. Rejoicing in that, and there's a valuable lesson in there, isn't there? How much ought to be we to be rejoicing in the downfall of an enemy? I realize there's a sense of relief when an enemy goes down, but we've got to be careful, and especially today as Christians, we ought to be careful, because when a nation goes down, souls are being lost. And you know, we need to be praying about that. But God tells Edom, because of your attitude, basically, you're going to go down too. The very thing that they're mocking and laughing about, they're going to be judged as well. So that's in Jeremiah 49. He brings judgment against Damascus. And Damascus is the capital of what? Okay, that's Syria. Again, the Arameans. So and that's in Jeremiah 49, 23 through 27. And I realize we're having to kind of skip through this quickly. But we're just trying to get a snapshot of the nations that are involved that God's going to bring judgment here against.
Well, it's kind of interesting to me that at the end of Moab, I mean, he blasts them for 3 pages in the book. And then he gets down on page 1014, right there before he starts Ammon, he says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the days to come." And then and he goes up and does the same against Ammon, not as many pages, but he says, "Ammon, I think he says, afterward I will restore the fortune of the Ammonites, declares the Lord."
Uh-huh.
And then Edom and Damascus and the others, he doesn't say that. It's just those two. And it seemed like they were the worst ones. That just kind of stuck out to me, the difference there.
Yeah, it is interesting that that he does that with them. And by the time he's talking about Damascus, I'm going to consume them completely.
Yeah.
And in Hazor, no one will live there, no people will dwell in. Well, Hazor would be just slightly north here. But again, God makes, the fortunes of nations rise and fall as he sees fit. The point is that when you get a snapshot of this, what you're seeing is all the nations that are surrounding, who have essentially been, remember what God said about these various nations when they first came into the land, that they will be a thorn in your side, because God told them that he wanted them to destroy them. I brought up this article, a couple weeks back, that was basically saying the Bible was wrong because the Bible says that they destroyed all these Canaanite nations and they didn't. Well, no, the Bible didn't say that. God commanded them to, but they didn't, and it specifically says they didn't. And therefore, God said these nations will be a thorn in your side. And so what you're looking at here are all these nations that have been a thorn in their side, and they're ultimately going to be the ones who bring the judgment down on the people. So that's kind of a lesson in, perhaps from Israel's standpoint, unintended consequences, but it's consequences because they didn't obey God, ultimately. And this is why they're going into captivity to begin with. All right, any other comments, questions about that? I just, again, try to get the snapshot here of the nations and what they do against Israel here. All right, it goes back to Jeremiah 22. This is on page 1017. To talk about Jehoiakim's death. Kind of sad when a king, a ruler, when he goes, nobody mourns him. And what does that tell you about him?
He wasn't loved.
I mean, nobody liked him. And, that's a sad thing. I mean, even in modern politics, you might have, a lot of people who really love a guy and a lot of people who really hate a guy. But when you got nobody who likes this guy, you got a problem here. So when he dies, they will not mourn for him, it says, Jeremiah 22. And so as on page 1018, as Jehoiakim's reign comes to an end, Jehoiachin, his son, is going to become king, but, what's a 3-month kingship, right? I guess it's better than Zimri, but it's about the best we're going to get here. So Jehoiachin's about 18. He becomes king, and what's his attitude going to be? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Now, I think, one of the things to bear in mind, you might think, well, he's young, right? Yeah, but he's responsible. And even at 18, God has expectations of a man who comes into a situation like this. And, you know, we might remember when Josiah became king at age 8, you know, he started doing what was right. By the time he was 16, he's starting reforms. So, now you kind of put that in line with people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you got young men who are doing what's right over in Babylon. So, young people have a huge impact on the events that are going on right here. Now, Jehoiachin isn't going to last, but neither is he going to be put to death right now, is he? So his kingship is not going to end by death, but how? Yeah, he's going to be taken to Babylon. So captivity is going to end that. Jeremiah prophesies in this context in Jeremiah 22, and this goes up on the page 1019, where he says, "And record this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his life, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." What's the point of this? Is, you know, usually a kingship, a dynasty, continues by the next, you know, so the next son who's, you know, coming along, he'll be the one, he'll be made king. But in Jehoiachin's case, he doesn't have any. So that's why, when he's gone, who's made king? Well, Zedekiah, who's his uncle. So Zedekiah is the third son of Josiah, who's going to reign. We'll talk more about him in a minute. But instead, Jehoiachin is going to be taken into captivity. But when it says, you know, none of his children are going to rule on the throne of David, does that mean that there will be no future king? Well, no, because ultimately, who becomes the king?
Jesus.
But in terms of Jehoiachin, and he's not, there's not going to be any king ruling in Judah, no physical king to do that anymore. And Zedekiah's, you know, again, his uncle is going to be the last of that. So I think it's interesting that later on down the road, when they do come back from captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel's never proclaimed as king. Even though he's in the line, he's not proclaimed as king. Although there is a typological significance to Zerubbabel, as he points to what Jesus would do as well. But really, the next king ultimately is going to be Jesus. But it's not going to be physical kingship. So he's taken away. And as we noted previously, I do think it's interesting that you know, Jeremiah ends with the very last thing he talks about is Jehoiachin, who's actually being treated fairly well in captivity. He's given rations. There is archaeological evidence found of Jehoiachin being on the ration list in Babylon. So there is some external confirmation there. But he's actually able to eat some with the king and all of that. So, but he's never made, he doesn't get his position back or anything. Which then brings us to Zedekiah. Now, when we say, or as the book says, that Zedekiah is a puppet king, what does that mean?
Did what he was told.
He's not reigning on his own. I mean, he's put in place by Nebuchadnezzar with the understanding that you will do exactly what I tell you to do. So, by this point, it's a king in name only. And so Zedekiah can't do much on his own. And he's going to be around for 11 years. And that's going to be cut short because of obvious reasons. Now, when we talk about, you know, the time frames here, remember, if we've said before, 605 marks the beginning when the first wave of captives are taken. That's probably when Daniel and his friends are taken. is that early time. Then in 597, the second wave of captives is taken. It's often understood that that's when Ezekiel would have been taken. But if you look at the time frame here, when the 605 time frame begins, it's Jehoiakim who's around, and then in 597 is when Jehoiachin would have been taken. So Jehoiakim dies, Jehoiachin takes over, they sack the city again, take captives again, and then 586, come back and destroy it completely. And this, look at the time frame here, 597 to 586 is the 11-year time frame in which Zedekiah is ruling. So what is it that changes with Zedekiah? What is it that happens ultimately that's going to bring them back to destroy the city in 586? Well, Zedekiah is ultimately going to try to rebel. Now, we don't get there just yet, but this is all happening, right? This is all in the process of taking place. And it's during this time, now you come back to Jeremiah. And we don't have time to go into detail with what Jeremiah is prophesying here. But here's a question. How is Jeremiah treated under the kingship of Zedekiah? Well, not very well, is he? He's persecuted. He's considered to be a traitor. You know, because essentially what Jeremiah tells him at this point is to do what? Does he tell him to rebel against Babylon? No, he says, yeah, submit to him. And that's considered treason. By, you know, because Zedekiah doesn't want to be under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to try to rebel against that. So when you got Jeremiah over here saying, don't do that, you know, he's going directly against what the king wants. And so Jeremiah will be persecuted as a result of this. And you do have an interesting little account here in Jeremiah 28 of one of the other prophets, Hananiah, who tries to speak against what Jeremiah says, because what does Hananiah predict?
Restoration.
Yeah, there'll be a quick restoration. This is nothing. You know, they're going to come back and what has Jeremiah predicted? A 70-year captivity. So, no, this is not going to be quick. There's going to be a couple generations basically that go by before they come back. But so you've got this direct clash here between these guys, you know, Hananiah claiming to be a prophet, but he's essentially being a yes man for Zedekiah.
Nebuchadnezzar, when he got his prophecy, it was in a dream. When Daniel got the answer to that, it was in a dream. I've had some pretty weird dreams, but I've never thought it was God talking to me. So there must have been something about those original ones that were amazing, that convinced them this was special. Hananiah knew that what he was saying was wrong and it wasn't from God, and yet he went ahead headstrong anyway.
Well, Hananiah is a good object lesson of what a true false prophet would be. He speaks from himself. He's basically just, like I said, kind of a yes man for Zedekiah. And, you know, you think back to the prophets of that served Ahab and Jezebel and what they did. You know, we're just here to tell you what you want to hear. And when you have a true prophet like Jeremiah, who says, "Look, here's the raw truth. It's not pretty, and this is not going to be a fun situation here."
There are two statements that just say it perfectly to me. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of God. And I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare the Lord declares.
Yeah, that's right. Perfect illustration of what we're looking at. Okay, we're out of time, I think, so appreciate it.